The gospel this morning comes from John, beginning at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He whom comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.' And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known."
Wonderful. I imagine there's lots more conversation that could be had, but I'm going to pray for Craig and for us now as we step into this Bible study. Jesus, we thank you so, so much for your word. We thank you that it is like a double-edged sword cutting right to us. And so, Lord, we open ourselves up to your word now and say, come and speak. And we pray that you would bless Craig, you'd fill him with your joy and with your confidence. We thank you for his knowledge and his experience, his wisdom, and we ask, Lord, that you would use him now to speak to us. So speak, Lord, for your children are listening. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Caleb. It's a real joy to be here this morning. I haven't been here for about 5 or 6 weeks. Had a wonderful family holiday and then got sick, as happens, and I've also been supporting the congregation at St. Luke's while Chris and Chelsea, their congregational leaders, are on sabbatical. So it's really good to be here this morning. It's a joy. Who's been reading John or listening to John? I know a few people have. Great. All right. I'm going to ask you in a moment. And some of you may not have been reading it recently, but you may know it from previous readings. I'm going to ask you, what are some of the things that you see in there? But first of all, I just want to ask you, or throw out the question, which I won't expect you to answer, but have you ever wondered why we have four Gospels? I mean, there's one story, right? We know the story of Jesus, who is God incarnate. He is a teacher, he does these miracles, people follow him, he gets crucified, he rises from the dead, and he ascends back to heaven. That's the story, right? So why do we have to have four different accounts that at times seem a little bit hard to reconcile. Why are there these differences? Well, to answer that, I want to tell you the story of, I used to at one point take communion to a man who was no longer able to come to church. He wasn't mobile, but his mind was still very sharp, and he enjoyed me taking communion to him. And in his early life, or in a former life, he'd been a high court judge in Fiji. And he was a bit of a, I don't know if you know the word curmudgeon, but you know, it kind of means someone who's a bit cranky, always up for an argument, and quite happy to take a contrary point of view to what they argued the last time you were there. But this guy was, he had a deep faith. And I just remember this conversation where he, somehow we got on to the Gospels, and he went, "Oh, Craig, when I was on the bench, if I was trying a case and there were four men or four witnesses and they all told exactly the same story, I'd think they made it up." And he went on to say, you know, for this man with this fine legal brain, because we have four different accounts and they tell the same story, but there are these nuances and different elements that come in from different perspectives, for him that gave credibility to our Gospels. But having said that, the Gospel of John is very different to the other three. Now, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels because the synopsis, the way that they tell the story, is similar. They follow the same kind of general overview of the story. John is very different. And so now's your chance, if you've been reading John, what are some of the things you're seeing, or what are some of the things that you see that are different to the other Gospels? Anybody? Any thoughts? It doesn't start with the birth of Christ. Yep. Yes. So in the other Gospels, we have Jesus teaching in kind of small chunks. We've got the long teaching in Matthew 5 through 7 that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. But in John's Gospel, he has these long conversations with a few people, and there's a lot of teaching that comes out through these discourses. Yes, thank you. Anything else?
It seems that John is filling in a lot. Maybe he saw the other Gospels first and thought, there's still a lot of things that Jesus did that aren't covered in those. So the stories are different.
The stories are different, yes. 90% of the material in John is unique to John. Whereas if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of overlap. But most of what's in John is new. John. Yes. Yep. John is writing about someone he knew and loved. He had an intimate knowledge of Jesus. Let me just thank you for all those things. I just want to give you some other things that are different in John's Gospel. Do you have a favourite parable from John's Gospel? It's a trick question. There are no parables in John's Gospel. There's no exorcisms in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, we don't have an account of the baptism of Jesus. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's what kicks off his public ministry. By the way, how long was Jesus' public ministry? 3 years. How do we know that? We know it from John's Gospel because in all the other Gospels, Jesus only goes to one Passover. But in John's Gospel, he goes to Jerusalem 3 times for Passover, as well as attending other festivals. We don't have the institution of the Lord's Supper in John. There's something that I'm sure you'll be really familiar with. It's something Jesus says several times in John's gospel that isn't in the other gospels as well. Can you think what that is? I am. So we have these I am statements. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door for the sheep or the gate for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And there's a whole lot that we may unpack about those things on Wednesday evening. But in addition to saying I am and then following it with something, there are times when he just says I am. So he's in a conversation with some Jewish leaders, some Pharisees, and he says something about their ancestry, and they say, but we're children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm sure you know this. You know, back in Exodus, when Moses has his encounter with God at the burning bush, and God commissions him to be the one who will lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, well, when I go, who do I say you are? How will they know that I've been sent by God? And what does God say? Tell them, I am. I am. And this became the name for God to the Hebrew people, but it was a name that they would never pronounce. It was so sacred. And here's Jesus using these statements, I am, ... but also just saying, I am. And you can imagine for his hearers, not all of whom were Jews, but many were, you can imagine the shock value of that. He's saying he's God. And this is another thing that's very different about John's gospel. Particularly in Mark, but also in Luke and Matthew, you know, Jesus will do something, he'll heal someone, he'll cast a demon out, and they'll start to kind of talk him up, and he tells them to be quiet. I've just healed you, but don't tell anyone about it. The demons, you know, we know who you are, shh, don't tell anyone about it. And it's kind of so pronounced in Mark's gospel that it's called the messianic secret. He doesn't want anyone to know he's the Messiah. Well, Jesus comes on the scene in John's gospel, and right from the beginning, there's no secret about who he is. His divinity, the fact that he is the Messiah is kind of in your face from very early on in the gospel. One of the other things about the way John writes is he has all these contrasts, these dualisms. So as you read the gospel, he talks about above and below. And there's these conversations about, you know, Jesus has come from somewhere, but particularly during the long discourse on the last night he spent with his disciples, there's all this thing about he's going somewhere. Where's he going? Well, he's come from above. He's come to below. He's going back to above. There's light and darkness. There's spirit and flesh. Life and death, truth and falsehood, heaven and earth, God and Satan. There's all these kind of contrasts. And they're often contrasts among the people who are listening to Jesus or who Jesus is talking with. But perhaps the biggest thing is the way that he's told the story. The plot line is very different to what we see in the Synoptic Gospels. So in the Synoptic Gospels, we start with a birth story in Matthew and Luke. Mark just gets right into it, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, and then he goes to John the Baptist, and then we're off into Jesus' ministry. There is no kind of opening like that. Instead, we have this beautiful hymn that Laurie read for us just before, and I want to dip into that a little bit shortly. But Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus goes through his ministry mainly in Galilee, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and there's the triumphal entry, and he cleanses the temple and throws out all the money changers, and that's the catalyst. You know, the Jewish leaders have had it in for him for a long time, but that's the catalyst. We have to get rid of this guy. Where does the cleansing of the temple come in John's Gospel? Does anyone know? Right at the beginning. It's in chapter 2. And in John's Gospel, the thing that is the catalyst for the Jews getting on with killing him is the raising of Lazarus. And what we have is this opening chapter, and then from chapter 2 through to chapter 12, it's what scholars call the Book of Signs, because Jesus, the first miracle he does is the changing of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, at the wedding, right? You know, if you've ever calculated how much wine he produced, it was an outrageous amount. Would have been a good party. But John writes, this is the first of the signs. And so he does these miraculous things which are seen as signs pointing to who he is, and yet there's controversy and there's rejection. A lot of people are there and they see the signs, but they don't believe and they don't follow. One final thing before I get into this prologue, because I feel like I'm kind of doing a bit of a shotgun thing here and it's not really landing with with anyone. So there's a lot of differences. It's a very different gospel. It's structured differently. But in your book, there's a little table there that I'm not sure what page it's on, but the language that John uses is very different to the other gospels. And that shows you some of the things that are really important that are emphasized in John's gospel. And we'll see some of this when we come to the prologue. So I won't go through all of these, but for instance, if you take the top line and you can... Is it the same as what I've got? Yeah. So love appears, you know, 9 times in Matthew, 6 in Mark, 14 in Luke, 44 in John. Let's look at the world. 8 times in Matthew, 2 times in Mark, 3 times in Luke, 78 times in John. Now, sometimes when he talks about the world, it's in a good sense. The world is created by God. It's a good thing. Sometimes it's neutral. But often the world is symbolic of those who have had everything put in front of them and refuse to believe and reject Jesus. The world is often a symbol of those that are opposed to God. What about Father? You would think because, you know, in the other Gospels, we know that God is his Father. So 45 in Matthew, 4 in Mark, 17 in Luke, 136 in John. That's more than 2 times in all the other Gospels. So there's something about this relationship between the Father and the Son in John that is emphasized over and over. The oneness of his relationship. I could go on. You'll see light is very important. Life is very important. The kingdom does appear in John, but you know, in the other Gospels, look at kingdom. Matthew, 57 times. Mark, 20. Luke, 46. 5 times in John. And the reason he doesn't talk about the kingdom much is because he talks about eternal life. Over and over, we come, if you do this, you will have eternal life. I've come that you might have eternal life. This comes up over and over. And it signifies one of the things about John, which is a little different to the other Gospels. It's what we call a realized eschatology. Now, eschatology just means the end things. So, like, we know that Jesus came, that the kingdom of God has kind of broken into our world in Jesus coming, but we know that he's coming again. And when he comes again, you know, we've got that beautiful picture in Revelation about how all things will be put right and there'll be no more tears and all of that. And we are promised eternity with God, right? But in the other Gospels, that's kind of played down a little bit. Whereas John is very much, we don't have to wait for Jesus to come back. We can live that eternal life. It's a quality of life. It's a transformation that comes within. And John says, that's here now. How is it here now? It's here through the Spirit, which he talks about repeatedly in about two or three chapters in that discourse on his last night on earth. But I want to get into the prologue, so we're just going to go through that. You've got it in your book, but it will also be on the screen. This hymn that, it may be that it was composed by the author of this gospel, but it might be that this was something that was already in kind of worship or was known, and it was included as the beginning of the gospel. So in the beginning, have we heard that before? Where have we heard that before? Sorry? Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, in the word that's used here for word is logos. And in Greek thought, there was this idea of the logos being this sense of knowledge and wisdom, this kind of there was a lot of discourse about the logos as something that you could acquire. At the same time, in the Jewish thought of the day, there was this a lot of this idea that wisdom was personified. And you see it in a lot of the Jewish writings between the end of the Old Testament and the time when Jesus came. And John takes those two ideas of wisdom and logos and blends them in this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, at this point, we're not sure who the Word is, but as we read on, it becomes clear that it's Jesus. Jesus pre-existed creation. Jesus is eternal. And I've heard Sarah preach on this, my wife, a bit, and she talks about how where it says the Word was with God, the Greek has this kind of sense of being towards God, so it's like two people who are kind of in conversation with one another. Like if you've been to my house, our fireplace is here, and we've got a seat facing this way and a seat facing this way, you know, and that's where Sarah and I sit to have all our deep and meaningful conversations, looking at each other. And there's that sense of the Word having that connection, that sort of relationship with God. In the beginning, Jesus pre-exists everything. He's eternal. He's with God, but he's a distinct being. If we could go to the next phrase. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all. And when you read through that Genesis account, and this is deliberate, the writer of this gospel is deliberately evoking those images from Genesis 1. Because how is it that God creates? And God said, through his word. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What is it that's come into being? In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. Now, we're already seeing these contrasts that I was talking about. This is like verse 3 or 4. We're already seeing this light-darkness interplay. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus brings life and light. And there is obviously, I mentioned the rejection of Jesus. We're already getting the sense of opposition. Jesus brings light because there is darkness, and the darkness doesn't get it and can't overcome it. And then we have this little kind of cameo that is possibly an insertion into this original hymn. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. Now, it might be that John the Baptist, you know, he had a bunch of disciples, people who followed him. Maybe some people were starting to think, is he the one we've been waiting for? So it could be that we've got this in here to kind of dispel that. But the other thing about this is that you're already getting the idea he came as a witness to testify to the light. You know, we're starting to get a bit of legal language here. And that's one of the things that we see throughout the gospel, is people who give testimony about Jesus. You think of the woman at the well, who we're going to encounter in chapter 4. She goes away after this incredible encounter with Jesus, and she testifies to, you know, her community. She witnesses to them. And when we come to the chapters where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, what does he call the Spirit? The advocate. That's legal language. And so we're getting this sense that there's going to be this testimony, these witnesses. Even in this prologue, John is laying the groundwork for a whole lot of things that will come up throughout the gospel. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. So here we've got a mention of creation again, but we've also got Jesus coming into the world, coming to his own, and his own rejecting him. And you know, we see this consistently throughout the first 12 chapters, this book of signs, where Jesus does an incredible miracle or gives an incredible teaching, and his own people don't get it, you know? It's interesting. The first really long conversation he has is with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. When does Nicodemus come to see Jesus? At night. We've got that darkness thing going on again. But in the middle of the day, Jesus encounters this woman at the well. And who is she? Where's she from? Samaritan. So you've got this Pharisee. And Nicodemus obviously was impacted by that conversation because of things that come up later in the gospel. But the first woman who goes away and says, come and see this man, come and meet him, she's a woman. And she's not even part of the Jewish faith. She's from a part that had split off. So again, this theme of rejection that we're going to see over and over. And when Jesus is talking with his disciples on that last night, he says to them, if you follow me, the world's rejected me, so don't be surprised if they reject you as well. Just thought I'd slide that in there. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. There's this transformation that comes when we put our trust and our belief in Jesus. And this kind of foreshadows the conversation that he will have with Nicodemus about how there's a new birth. That's how radical the change and the transformation is when people come to believe in Jesus. It's like being born again. And there's nothing that we can do to make that happen. It's by the will of God. And then we come to this incredible statement, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son. Now there's so much in here. God took on human form in Jesus. As one of my lecturers used to say, Jesus was God with eyebrows and kneecaps. And it's really important that we get this, because there were various stories that came about Jesus, that he wasn't really, he was like an angel. He wasn't really human. Or he was a man who God empowered and gave him the Spirit for that time. But it's so clear here. The Word became flesh. He wasn't pretending to be human. He wasn't acting like he was human. He became fully human. Jesus, who is fully divine, pre-existent, the creator of all things, took on flesh. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with that, that hymn that we find there. And if you read the letters of John, the epistles near the end of the Bible, this is one of the things that he writes about, and he's pushing back on the people that say, but he wasn't really human. So this is very important for John. And he lived among us. Now the wording here is he tabernacled with us, or he made his tent with us. Have we heard something about that before? You know, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God gave Moses the plan for this tabernacle, which would be what? The place where God made his dwelling on earth. And now his dwelling on earth, his presence, is in the person of Jesus. And we have seen his glory. You remember what happened when they got all the, you know, they created the tabernacle according to what God had said, and they blessed it, and they kind of initiated it. The glory of God came down in this really tangible way. The Shekinah glory, that was called. And now that glory is in Jesus. But it's not this kind of hype, in your face. It's not the glory that we might expect. And as we read through John's gospel, what we see that Jesus is glorified in the cross. It's the cross where his glory is seen. And so then again, we've got John giving testimony to him. And then we have these words about how much his grace has come through Jesus, grace upon grace. Just coming back to that tabernacling thing, though, and the presence of God being now in Jesus. It's no mistake that John's, the way he tells the story, the first miracle is in Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And I mean, there's so much that we could say about God's generosity in doing that. But do you remember what it says about the jars? They were used for purification, right? It was where they washed themselves before they worshipped. And because they were now filled with wine, they were impure. They couldn't be used for that purpose anymore. And what happens next? Jesus goes and clears the temple. So it's like in the prologue, we have this thing about God's presence is now here in Jesus. And then he goes and says, through these acts, he says, and you don't need the temple anymore. It's served its purpose. It's done. Because now the presence of God, the glory of God, is here, enfleshed, with eyebrows and kneecaps, and a beating heart, hopefully one that beats better than mine with my pacemaker. I think I'm just going to leave the prologue there. Can we just go to that slide? I'm just really conscious of time. There's one that's got Jesus is, so I just want to summarise some of these things. I'll just read them out. Jesus is fully divine. He's the creator of all things. He's the revelation of God. He's fully human. He's greater than any other human or created being. He's the one who brings life and light. He's rejected by the world, but he's glorified in the cross. There's so much in there that leads me to worship when I read this passage. And if you think, this is, like I said, potentially a hymn that was used in worship. There are others in the New Testament. But when you think of what this says about Jesus being the creator of all, it reminds me of Colossians 1. You know, there's a hymn there, verses 15 to 20 in Colossians 1. There's the one in Philippians 2 that I mentioned. This is the person that we're going to encounter as we keep working through this gospel. I just want to flip to the end of the gospel now, though. Yvonne, you're catching up. It's good. In chapter 20, we get a bit of a mission statement, a purpose statement. Why did John write this gospel? And John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. These are written so that you might come to believe. But if you've got a Bible that's got footnotes, you might have one, that might be what your text says, but there may be a footnote at the bottom because there's another reading that says, these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So which is it? Did John write this so that, is it like a missionary text so that it could be used to help people come to faith and belief in Jesus? Or is it for the church who needed encouragement that they might continue to believe? Well, the reality is it's probably both and. And I just want to put a plug in here for something that's happening this week on Wednesday at lunchtime. If you believe in mission, if you believe in us wanting to see people come to faith in God here in New Zealand and also overseas, at lunchtime on Wednesday, you can come and pray for our missionaries that we support and for the mission of God in this place. Just as we did this morning, we want to take a bit longer. And we've deliberately made that a lunchtime thing so that if you're free in the day, you can come and join in. But coming back to this thing, John has written his gospel. It's called the Gospel of Belief, that we might come to believe and that we might continue to believe. But if you come on Wednesday night, I'll tell you a little bit about why we have the two different possibilities and how we come to have the text that we have, because I think it's important that we understand, you know, when you read those little bits at the bottom of your Bible and it says other ancient authorities have and it's something different, why is that there? If you've ever wondered that, I'll fill you in a little bit on Wednesday. I feel, like I said, this has been a bit of a kind of scattered thing, but hopefully it's given you a bit of an introduction and a bit of a taster. I would love to pray as I conclude. God, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that you have come to bring life, that we can have life now. We don't have to wait till we die. We thank you that you've come to bring light in the darkness. Lord, we thank you that you faced rejection from people who should have gladly received you. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that you died and rose again, and that in your death we see the glory of God. We thank you that you became one of us. God, as we read and wrestle with this gospel, may we come to know the one whom it is about. In Jesus' name, amen.